Tonight we're talking about the proof of sonship, the fact that God chastens or chastens his people. We've been talking about the relationship of the Lord and his people in the course of this week together. And it's amazing how fast time goes. I said last night that you can hear one or all or whatever the case may be, that this isn't one of those things where it's all or nothing. It isn't that sort of a proposition. But I kind of press for the fact that we do build on a sort of a precedent thing. And tomorrow night we come to what I think is a very wonderful topic when we talk about the fact that God gives a full life to his people. A full life to his people. And then Friday night, Lord willing, we come to the concept that God sets them apart himself. He separates his people. And all of those concepts are based, first of all, on the fact that he is the Lord who creates and acts faithfully with his word, and that those who have the experience of deliverance and redemption are his people, and they can trust him and know him and be delivered by him. We're not talking about theoretical things that might have happened to somebody someplace sometime that we don't know about. We are talking about a living relationship that exists between the God who creates and redeems and those of us who are created in a new life through Jesus Christ by faith in him. So tonight we talk about the proof of sonship, which is the fact that God chastens his people. Now I have a tough time with the word C-H-A-S-T-E-N, because some people like to say chasten, and some people like to say chasten. And either one is acceptable depending on how you want to organize it in the dictionary. So I kind of fluctuate back and forth, compromising on that little point of truth, thereby pleasing no one totally, and making all suffer as far as time goes. But actually, I will drop it a good bit of the time and use the word training in its place. Because chastening to most people means punishment. But in the Bible, the word chasten is not the word for punish, it's the word for train, or the word for develop, or the word for instruct, and sometimes even the word for encourage. So we have talked about the fact in the relationship between God and his people. Monday night we pointed out that it was the relationship of law. Last night we pointed out that it's the relationship of love. Tonight we try to point out, Lord willing, that it is the relationship of instruction, or of guidance, or of training. So that the Lord, who has provided for us by the law that we might know our sin and thereby trust his deliverance in Jesus Christ, the Lord who has provided his love so that we would be freed from all that which might alienate us from him, that Lord also provides for us instruction, that day by day we might grow in the knowledge of him and in his will. And that instruction which he provides becomes a big, tangible proof of sonship. In the light of Hebrews 12, what child is he that the father chastens not? And the obvious answer is, he's no child at all. And it's God dealing with us, and the way the Spirit teaches us and encourages us, that along with the scriptural reality, gives to us a positive proof of sonship. The thing that I will try to say is that the fact that God does deal with you, and your conscience lets you know that God is dealing with you, and your life is built in that circumstance, that along with the things that you profess to believe, convinces you and proves the reality of sonship. Now, I don't want to be obscure about that, but that's a rather important thing, you see. I have sometimes met people who really worried whether they were converted or not. So you would say to them something like this. It's hard to feed the words into their mouth, but you'd say to them something like this. Have you ever confessed that you're a sinner? Yes. Have you ever confessed that Jesus Christ died for you? Yes. Did you feel any forgiveness of your sin? Yes. Well, what are you worried about now? Well, I'm not sure if I said the right thing then. It's a totally illogical way for people to feel, but when people feel that way, you try to be nice to them just the same. And I remember a chap who told me something once that I've often shared with others. He said, you did confess Christ. Yes. You did profess to believe in him. Yes. The very fact that you are still not being turbulent about it, but the very fact that you are prodded to research these things is the indication that there's been a good work done in your heart by the Spirit of God, and the forces of the enemy try to keep you unsettled or ill at ease or at disrest. Now, that may not be the sort of proof that really appeals to you, but the fact of sonship is established in that he not only redeems and cares for us, but he trains us. And the training is sometimes hard and sometimes less hard, but he trains us. And so in this connection tonight, we look at the proof of sonship, the fact that God chastens his people. And that means that the relationship between the Lord and his people is one of instruction or one of training. We do not tell him how to operate the universe. He tells us how our lives ought to be guided and blessed. Now, before looking at these two chapters, there was one other thing I wanted to do. I wanted to give a general note on Bible study in a book like Deuteronomy. I wanted to give a general note, not a big lecture, but a general note. See, a lot of us never really think much in terms of formal Bible study. And I don't mean by that going off to a Bible school. I mean a formal Bible study in your own kitchen. Somehow, it's beyond us. Now, I don't say that critically either, just a matter of fact. So, I have followed a system that I picked up from Jensen, who teaches at Bryan these days, although he's come there since my day. I've followed a system which, in the last 18 years, has been a great blessing to me. You take a book like Deuteronomy, and you read through the whole book. You just read through the whole book, that's all. I'll say it again. You read through the whole book. You don't have to do it all at one time, but it's better if you do it all at one time. You find that it takes about an hour and a half to read through a book like Deuteronomy. Even if you pronounce every word, you find it takes about an hour and a half. And that is a lot of reading time. You might have to break it down into 3 half-hour periods or however many 20. But anyhow, you read through the book. You read through the book once, not thinking a thing other than just reading through the book. And then after you've done that once, it would be good to do it twice. But after you've done it once, you go back and you read through each chapter. And when you've read through each chapter, then you close your Bible, and in your own words, you try to write one sentence describing the content in that chapter. One sentence trying to describe the main idea of that chapter, you do it in your own words. And then you go to the second chapter, and you go to the third chapter, you don't worry about it, you don't run and ask Mr. Ward if you've written the right sentence or not, you just write it in your own words. And then you go through the whole book that way, and then you go back. You don't have to do that in one sitting. You can do that over 2 or 3 days, if you like, or 2 or 3 weeks even. You go back and read what you've written for the various chapters in the book. And you will notice that certain chapters will have content that's similar, and certain other chapters will have content that's similar. And so then you take the chapters with similar content and pull them together and say, what lesson are we being taught here? And from there on, you'll have to get another course in the study. That's what I'm stopping tonight. See, if you go through Deuteronomy as we've been going through it so far, you will see that chapters 1 through 4 have a common subject matter in that system. The chapters 5 and 6 have a common subject matter. The chapters 7 and 8 have a common subject matter. And the 9 and 10 have a common subject matter. You'll see that in 7 and 8, for example, you have those things that we talked about last night with regard to God's law and God's love and God's choosing. But then in chapters 9 and 10, you will find God talking about their disobedience, his chastisement over them, in some cases punishing them for their sins, and in other cases training them through a course of life to bring them to the place where he wanted them to be. And you'll suddenly see that chapters 9 and 10 stand together as a unit. And then you'll say to yourself, what's the overall theme of those two chapters? And when I study it and say it to myself, I say, the overall theme of those two chapters is that the Lord trains his people. Now that same truth can be seen in a lot of other chapters in Scripture. Any really biblical truth will be seen in many places in Scripture, not just one. So that particular line of truth will be seen many places in Scripture, but it stands out here, as my wife would say, like the nose on my face. It stands out here in a very, very clear and apparent way, for better or worse, but in a clear and an apparent way. So sometimes folks think, I won't impute any ill thoughts to you, but sometimes folks think that you make up a teaching, and then you read all through the Bible to find proof and justify it somehow. Anyone that does that has got the cart before the horse, maybe doesn't even have a cart or a horse. You read through the Scripture first. You determine what it teaches for your purposes, and then you try to refine it for your own soul, and then if you can find somebody else to share it with, you will be learning doubly. So in Deuteronomy 9 and 10, we come to the fact of their sin and God's training of them for his higher purposes. And we're able to say rather emphatically that the relationship between God and people is one of training. And that becomes a proof of sonship. He does care for his own, and he disciplines his own, he trains his own. Now, having said that, I'll just repeat it once more. The relationship between the Lord and his people is one of law, one of love, and one of training. So, we go and read that in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, and we'll start right in reading at the first verse. Hear, O Israel, Thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, great cities and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Think not thou in thine heart after that the Lord hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord hath drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thy heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God hath drive them out before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Let's just stop there for a moment and begin to ask ourselves, why does God chasten his people? Why does he train them in the first place? You see, the proof of sonship is that he trains his people, and the key word is the instruction or training. Why does God chasten his people? Well, let me just suggest a few real simple reasons for you and try to demonstrate them in this passage and in a couple others to start with. The first one, you'll have to go back and think in terms of chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. I won't go back there, but you were with me last night, a good many of you, so you'll have to think back. He chastens them or trains them in the first place because he has chosen them to be a holy and a peculiar people for himself. And they could never learn that on their own. They need his training, sometimes discipline in a punishment form, sometimes training in another form, sometimes reward, sometimes punishment. But they need that because they could never be that on their own. You discover after a while that nobody can really live the Christian life. I've seen whole books and heard whole sermons on it, and I used to bug the preachers about it. I wanted an easy formula for living the Christian life. Read 3 chapters of the Bible a day, pray twice, witness to one person. I wanted an easy formula. But there is no easy formula, for nobody can live the Christian life. But the Lord Jesus lives in us. And there is a sense of giving ourselves to him whereby we are enabled to let his life be demonstrated as it is lived in us. Colossians 3 is the big chapter on it in the New Testament. So we are trained by God in the processes of life in order that his purpose might be seen in us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ living there. Now that's before we get to this chapter, but it's important to remember that. Why does he train his people? Well, to bring them into fulfillment for the purpose for which he intended them, that they might be a peculiar and a useful people for himself. The particular tools that he uses to train them with, we will look at in a few moments. But God often puts us through hard places, and sometimes through nice places, to prepare us to be a people that show forth Christ living within us. Now, my friend and colleague used to have a sign on his desk, and he says, you never know the strength of tea until it gets in hot water. And he said a Christian is like that too. I've seen that sign written in several different ways since, and when I first saw it, see, it was just looked to me like another one of those dumb signs. But I have thought about it a lot of times since. And sometimes we are put in hard places that we might show forth the praises of him that has called us out of darkness into light. Sometimes. Sometimes you're put into good places for the same reason. But the important thing is that God trains his children because he wants them to be, in this life, a people uniquely set apart for himself. That's what you'll be in glory. But he wants you to be that in this life because this is the life where your testimony to him means something is important. But now we come to Deuteronomy 9 for our second reason why he trains his people. Look hard at verses 4, 5, and 6. And you can see underlining them exactly what the children of Israel had in their mind. They would get to the land, and the Lord would drive the enemy out, and the children of Israel would kind of pull out their lapels and say, well, the Lord drove all these fellows out. He must think a lot of us. We must really be better than we thought we were. Now, that isn't because they were children of Israel they felt that way, because that's the way the flesh is. That's the way all flesh is. You'll discover that that's a big temptation in Christian life. After I was saved, in about 2 weeks, I began to look down on all my unchristian friends with all their bad habits and their bad attitudes and their nasty dispositions. And I began to imagine somehow that there was something really good about me, that the Lord had decided to make me an example of godliness to these wicked rascals about me. Now that's an emotion to be feared, because that just isn't the case. And so the Lord trains his people not only to show his purposes in them, but because his people easily become self-righteous. And the Lord trains them to deliver them from self-righteousness. You'll see that in verses 4, 5, and 6 by the reference, the incidental reference. No, the Lord says, don't you think for 1 minute that I'm chasing them out because you're so good. I'm punishing them, he says, because they are wicked and deserve the punishment. And of course, he was punishing them for their wickedness and bringing in the promised children, much like he told Abraham he would back in Genesis chapter 15. But the Lord says, don't take any heirs for yourself. And consequently, in the land, Israel would often be beaten by the very people that they were supposed to oppose. And with each defeat, they learned a lesson that they were not all that righteous. Now, there's a natural human weakness to be proud of yourself. And I have always said that if you are the world's greatest piano player, you can say it with humility. If you're the world's greatest piano player, and I come up to you and say, are you the world's greatest piano player? You can say, I am, with real humility. In fact, I've always denounced false humility, in which you look at your hands and say, well, I know the diatonic scale. I know a few notes. I've always denounced the false humility, because it's really a misdirected pride. If you're the world's greatest anything, you can admit it. If you're not, you'd better be careful what you say. But you see, our pride often imagines and makes us imagine that we are better than what we are. So you easily think that you're better than the fellow who lives next to you. You easily think that God has given something to you because you're good. And then the Lord puts his people through a series of circumstances that show them that they are not all that good, and that if it weren't for his grace, they would really be nothing. So the day you begin feeling self-righteous, the Lord is likely to bring a training exercise into your life that will show you that it wasn't because you were good he saved you, but because he is good and he wanted you for himself. Now, continuing in Deuteronomy 9, especially in verses 7 through 10, you'll see another reason why he trains his children. Remember, says Moses, verses 7 through 10, don't forget how you provoked the Lord your God. Now, this has happened 39 years before. But he says, don't forget how you did it. Don't forget how in horror you provoked him to wrath. He mentions two big occasions. And the general tone is that there were many other occasions too. But in particular, he says, remember that when he was giving me the law that you desired and which was his will, remember that when that was happening, you were being rebellious and disobedient. And remember, throughout the wilderness, you were being hard-hearted and stubborn. Well, why does the Lord train or chasten his people? Well, he has a purpose for them in mind, positively, that's why he does it, but also because they easily become self-righteous, and he needs to disabuse them of any idea that they might have of how good they are, but also because we so easily rebel, and we so easily forget how much we owe it. Rebellion is awfully easy. You know, it starts out when you're a little child. I will not get into the child fright lectures at this time, but it starts out when you're a little child. Rebellion is awfully easy, and it's part of you. I suppose that I rebelled as much as anybody else when I was a little child. But if you expressed as much in my home, as I told the ladies this morning, if you expressed as much, you got the heavy-handed treatment, which was great for quelling rebellion. The instant force action. And the result was that just for peace and economy and so forth, and a lot of reasons. But you see, you'd have to ask my mother how things really went. That's the way I remember. But I do know that by and large, I enjoyed home in spite of certain problems, and I don't remember ever having been beaten more than 8 or 9 times after I was 15 years old. Things went fairly well. Ah, but I went to college. Went to a Christian college, 650 miles away from home.
All I had to do was work 40 hours a week and get my studies done, and my life in college was so much easier in terms of physical stress than my life at home had been. It really was. But see, I had time to burn in college. So I began having a party in my room every night. It was a Christian college, so they were not wild, riotous parties. They were noisy, but had a party in my room every night. Oh, I remember seeing in the student handbook that fellows had to wear coats and ties to dinner at night. I really didn't mind wearing a coat and tie to dinner at night, but it just struck me that a regulation like that should not be bypassed. I remember organizing half a dozen fellows who wore coats and ties over swimming trunks to dinner one night. Now, they showed us a few things they did. And I developed an attitude of growing. First, it was humorous, then it got more and more of a nasty sort till they gave me a little vacation to contemplate on my many sins. But I remember just how easily we rebel. How easily. And so the Lord often brings training into our lives to cure us of that rebellion. You know, every time, now just real frankly, every time that you become aware of something in the Word of God that you are unwilling to apply to yourself, you become a rebel right there. And the training processes of God often reduce us to total dependence in a real sense on Him that we might know our great weaknesses. In Psalm 119, there's a beautiful expression. The writer says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." But he says, "I remember your law now." And what he's saying is that I was rebellious, but God trained me and brought me back. Now, folks, as I will say in a couple minutes, the training is not always a punishment. There's a lot of ways that God trains us. But the thing that I'm emphasizing is that we are His children through faith in Christ Jesus, and He is interested in training us so that we live and act and think like His children. So positively, He trains us to bring us to that purpose. And on a negative sort of way, He trains us so that we will be removed from our own self-righteousness and so that we will be cured of our rebellion. Now, Israel as a nation was never cured of her rebellion as a nation, but individual people were, and there were very many godly people who learned to trust Him and Him alone. And so it is that if you look at a group like it's in this room tonight, I can almost promise you that the whole group, as a group, every individual will never be cured of the individual tendencies to rebel. But you as an individual may be. You as an individual in appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ may develop an attitude of yieldedness towards the Word of God that when it speaks, you at least will want to hear and will want to act on that basis. Now, I want to mention one further thing connected in chapter 10 in verses 8 through 11. Why does the Lord train His people? Well, in addition to these other purposes, He trains them to prepare them for other service for Him. So here's Levi. Levi went through a long training period that maybe I will sketch a little later. I'll just bypass it for a minute. Went through a long training period, and Levi here, of course, is the name of the tribe, no longer just the name of the man. But the Levites were given the greatest of all possible privileges under the law. They were the priests that maintained the house and the worship of God. And of all the high places in Israel, none was closer to the heart of God than the priest who ministered the sacrifice and spoke of forgiveness and taught the law to the people, you see. But Levi went through a lot of grief to get that. Levi the father was a hard and a quick-tempered individual who took things into his own hands. And because of his attitude, when Jacob was giving his dying prediction, he predicted that Levi would be divided among the nations. Levi, he said, will not have a place of his own. He'll be divided among the nations. Jacob said that of Levi and Simeon. When the Hebrews actually settle in the land, years later, Simeon is in a kind of a despicable sort of situation. But Levi is in a place of glory. Neither one has land of their own. But Simeon's is a near disgraceful situation, and Levi is on the top of the heap. You see, Levi went through a torturous process of learning. But the time came when at the mount where Israel sinned, the tribe of Levi stood for Jehovah. And Jehovah said, "I will put you as my priest in this wicked and stubborn people." So we often note that one of the reasons God trains His people is to prepare them for blessed service for Himself. And that's a mysterious thing. You may go through a course of action in life utterly unknown and unknowable to you. But it may well be that God is preparing you for some other niche where you will be desperately and enormously needed. I will come back to that in a moment, I think. If I come back to all the things I promised to tonight, it's going to be a long night, but I will probably come back to that. But I want to say this. If you go through a hard circumstance or a joyous circumstance, the only thing that's different between the two is the way they affect you, you know, but if you're going through a real hard circumstance or a real joyous circumstance, you remember that the Lord in His training is really most likely preparing you for some service for Himself. And if it's a hard circumstance, it may be to comfort or strengthen somebody else. And if it's a joyous circumstance, we will let that wait too. But to see that when you're a child of God, the conditions of life are training for you is a proof of sonship in this divine family. So there are about four reasons why the Lord chastens His people. Now, in these chapters, we'll take a second question. How does He chasten them? How does He train them? Well, in chapter 9, especially verses 4, 5, and 6, He shows them the emptiness of their own ambition. One, they couldn't have driven these tribes out themselves in a million years. They couldn't have reclaimed the land even if they had Pharaoh's army behind them. And in addition to that, they could never have made themselves good enough for His blessing. So He shows them concretely the emptiness of their ambition. That's training. My, I remember thinking after I was saved that I was going to go home and tell all my relatives and they'd all be saved too. I was going to argue them all into the kingdom of heaven. And I made a great amount of commotion and noise and vigor with it. Now there's a client testimony which I think was much more honorable, but I am not a client fellow most of the time. So I went home with a big noisy emotion. My mother is about the same stripe, so there were two big noises at the same time. We're going to convert the whole family. All we did was get the family mad. And some of the members of the family that were closest, it took 10 or 12 years to get back to where we had a real testimony with them. I might add, though, the Lord honors prayer and fidelity, and the healings in my own family are proof of that. We will not get into that right now. But I remember this idea that suddenly we were just going to turn the thing over and our home become a model of Christianity of the New Testament sort overnight. If anything, it got worse. Well, I was saved, and my mother was saved, but if anything, the conditions of it for the next 8 months got worse. Unbelievably bad! And I can remember crying. Yeah, crying. I'm a natural crier anyway. But I can remember crying in the barnyard. Really feeling disappointed in God. That seems stupid, doesn't it? But really feeling disappointed in God. That I wanted to do so much, and it wasn't being done. But you know, the Lord was teaching me, and it took a long time to learn it, a lesson. And that is that it's not the might or power, it's by His Spirit to create things or accomplish, and showing the futility of one's own ambition when it's designed to make him look good. So how does God train us? How does He chasten us? Well, He shows the emptiness of our own strength and our own ambition. And you may come to something you want to do for the Lord so desperately, and you just can't get it off the ground. It doesn't go. So now, I don't prescribe in every situation, but many times that's the Lord training you. Training you by a process of showing you that you're just not that strong. And you may sometimes think you're totally dependent on Him, but that's a funny circumstance in life. Then in chapter 9, after verse 12, He chastens them by openly judging their sin. You know, in 1 John 5, we're told that there is a sin unto death. That's God openly chastening His people by judging their sin. Ananias and Sapphira are a good example of it. In 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle says there was a man whose sin was so wicked that they should deliver him to the devil for the destruction of the body that the soul might be saved. Because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, many in the Corinthian church were weak and sickly. And some had even gone to sleep, that is, by faith. The Lord had taken them to preserve the testimony. And so the emphasis is that sometimes He chastens us by the open judging of our sin and disobedience. Sometimes. Now here again,
You know, if you break your finger tomorrow, you don't say, what sin have I committed that the Lord has broken my finger? That is not the proper approach to your thing. What you say is, I've broken my finger. That's what you say. And of course, if you were stealing out of somebody's money bin at the time, then you may know why it was broken. But basically, you don't. That's the kind of an attitude of life which doesn't credit God. You know, everything that happens, you wonder what you've done wrong. But out of almost any circumstance, the Lord can bring blessings to your life if you will wait upon Him first. But if you know that you're walking in disobedience to some known will of God, don't think that the Lord will just let you go on without interfering somehow in the program of life. It may not be a physical act of violence. It may be an internal loss of peace and blessing. But don't think if you know the Lord Jesus Christ that you're going to be able to dabble incessantly with things that are opposed to Him and not feel the pain from this present thing. For God will train you to bring you to the place where you show forth Him. When the writer in Scripture points out that the sin would find out those who commit it, both in Genesis and later in the Psalter, it's not only the sin of the unsaved, it's the unconfessed and deliberate disobedient sin of those who are saved too. The man who says that in the Psalter is a godly man, and he says, I will be sorry for my sin, meaning that it's going to catch up with me and give me a lot of grief. So we say that the Lord chases His people, sometimes by showing the emptiness of ambition, sometimes by openly judging their sin, but sometimes He chastens them, as in the case of Levi, by leading him through a bunch of circumstances that condition him in life. My father was great for taking proverbs and twisting them around and giving them new slants. And sometimes he thought he read them in books, and sometimes he made them up, but he never told you which way went which. So my father used to say, a rolling stone gathers no moss, but it loses its rough edges. That was one of his twisted proverbs, and I don't know if he read it somewhere, or heard it somewhere, or what happened. I doubt if he originated it, but he used to say it gathers no moss, but it loses its rough edges. And what he meant by that was, no matter how crude a thing is, if it's put through enough trials in life, well, it will lose a lot of those things that are problematic to it. If you've ever seen these people that take the rocks from the sand pile, it just looks like old rocks, and put them through the tumbler for 45 days, and they come out shiny agates and whatnot, you will know a little of how that process goes. Levi was taken through a chain of circumstances to prepare him for what God wanted him to be. And God disciplined him through that chain of circumstances. We are told in the book of Hebrews that our Lord Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And in a sense, you see, even the Savior, in His physical earthly life, went through a chain of circumstances that carried Him through all the temptations, trials, and sufferings that you and I know too. He was God, but He went through that chain of circumstances. And so in the framework of a man like Levi, or our Savior, or someone like Joseph, or someone like Moses, or someone like Paul, with his thorn in the flesh, the Lord often leads, like this case, through a chain of circumstances, to bring an individual to be that sort of person that will honor God in the full outward form. Now, it's a mistake, as I said about 10 minutes ago, to think that all chastening is discipline or punishment. That's a bad mistake. Much training is joyous, and much training is in the form of success. So you go out and witness to somebody, you look them right in the eye, and you don't think they're interested at all, and the next thing you know, they tell you that they might be born again. Now, you are being trained to trust God. Hey, that actually happened to me once. The other side of the coin has shown up a lot more often, but it actually happened to me once, and you are being trained by God that in your witness to trust Him. And it just so happens that the training that day is a sugar cube instead of an alum lump. It just happens to go that way for that situation. Of course, you can't take too many of those, so the next 5 or 6 may throw something at you. But it just goes to show, in a practical sense, that training is not all bad. In fact, it's often good. You know, when I was drafted into the service of the country years ago, I found out they were going to draft me a volunteer. I think that's known as the coward's way in. Whatever the case is, I saw the inevitable coming, and I was anxious to improve my marksmanship, and I found myself in the service. But I was a very awkward fellow, just a very awkward fellow. You've seen the picture of gracefulness that I am today, you'd hardly believe how awkward I was then. Father goes, very awkward fellow. He couldn't tell his right hand and his left hand. Some type of cerebral difficulty that when the sergeants in my military company said column right, I always went left. Then they would stop the whole column and just ball me out from one end to the other. Glorious frustration for them. But you know, funny thing happened down in Georgia. They needed a volunteer to type, and I volunteered to type. And although I was assured that I'd wind up separating garbage into type A and type B, so I volunteered to type. I am a volunteering type. So I volunteered to type, and just so happens that the government that day had rested the company clerk from our outfit and sent him to the Far East. And they really needed a typist, so I went to the orderly room every night to type, which gave me a kind of immunity to mean and nasty superiors. I was sitting in there typing one night, and one of my training men, one of the non-coms, came in, and he said to me, Taylor, he said, you don't seem like the kind of a fellow that always wants to mess up the formation. So he said, why do you do it? And he said it calmly. I was typing his task for the weekend. He said it calmly. And I said, well, Sergeant, I said, I don't mean to do it. I said, I just don't think that quick. That's really right. I mean, if you said, stick out your right hand, it went out right away. Listen, he said, I'll help you. He said, I'll help you. So for maybe 3 or 4 weeks, this fellow used to take me out behind the barracks at odd hours of night and run me through a private drill, which might not seem to you like help. But when I tell you that a few months later I was a field first drilling them myself, you'll know that it was a lot of help. It was a kind of a difficult thing. But it wasn't a punishment. It was calculated for my immediate good. And in that sense, it came to sign it's got to be fun after a while. Now, in the course of life, there are many things like that. So the Lord chastens, he trains. It's not just a matter of hitting you when you get up too high, but leading you through a line of circumstances to bring you to a point of usefulness and fidelity and service to him. All right, there's one other thing I want to discuss. We're talking about the fact that the relationship between the Lord and his people is one of instruction, that he trains them. So we said to ourselves, why does he train them? And we've nailed down a couple things. Why? And we said how? And we tried to pinpoint a couple things how. Now, the really big thing in these chapters. How should his people react to his training? You say to yourself, I'm going through a difficult period of life. I don't know if it's training from the Lord or not. If you're saved, it's training from the Lord. If you're saved, it's not punishment, training. If you're saved, it's training from the Lord. You know, we read in Romans 8:28 that he makes all things work together for good to them that are loved and called according to his purpose. You better believe that whatever the circumstance is, you're being trained. Not punished, but trained. And the fact that from time to time you can stop back and spiritually look and see how God has worked, that becomes a great proof of sonship. How should his people react to that training? Well, I want you to note Deuteronomy 9:25. It doesn't talk about the children of Israel. It talks about Moses. Moses hears that the Lord is going to judge their sins. And Moses knows that the training is going to be very heavy. So he says, I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights as I fell down the first because the Lord said he would destroy you. And the Lord said, I will really punish them vigorously. He certainly wasn't going to destroy the good, but he said, I will really punish them vigorously. And he said, I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, Lord God, don't do this thing, etc. How should his people react to the training? Prayerfully. That's pretty simple, prayerfully. Now, it may be any aspect of training. It may be the concept of judgment, and it might be, but prayerfully. Prayer has to be a part of your everyday life anyway, you know. You never get to the point where you can go long periods of time in your own strength. Prayer is a normal, healthy part of life. How should it? Prayerfully. In regard to the trials of life, we read in James 1 that if you lack wisdom facing the trials, ask of God. And he will give you the wisdom that you need to face the thing. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 that if you really think you're being tried with great difficulty, remember that the Lord doesn't try anybody beyond what he's able to bear, so that he might bear it. That is, beyond what he's able to escape, so that he might be able to bear it, and to glorify God in the particular trial. So react prayerfully. And by prayerfully, I mean the sort of prayer in which there's a recommitment of life to the Lord, and a prayer that you'll learn from that type of training, and be ready to serve him when the opportunity comes the day after that. And the training may be a long, long time. Some training cycles are long, Some are short, some are intense, some are sketchy. But you can know if you're the Lord's child that sooner or later the process results in great blessing to yourself and great glory to Him. So they ought to react prayerfully. Well, at one time in an institution where I worked, there was a long time between paydays. About 6 months, as a matter of fact. 6 months is a long time to cut grass on the side and feed your faith. But that's what I was doing. I was cutting grass on the side and picking up trash and cleaning cellars and anything else. And the Lord is very gracious there. We never lack for a thing except for payday. And for 6 months, it didn't show up. And then a funny thing happened. All at once, it did show up. It showed up with a 6 month backlog. And my wife and I went out and bought a house. Now, I wasn't getting paid that much. We made the down payment on a house. But we went out and bought that particular property, or began buying it in happy cooperation with the local bank. We began buying it, let's say. But we found a lot of times in the years after that the way life went for us regularly, we would hardly have ever been able to buy a rocking chair, let alone a house. I was already looking for my social security. We would hardly have been able to get the rocking chair, let alone the house. But that particular period of training was a long and arduous one, but it prepared us for trusting God in a lot of other ways in years to come. Now, I wouldn't deny for a moment that, let's say that another way. I wouldn't tell you for a moment that I will never have any doubts or difficulties, because that isn't right. But at that particular time, it prepared us for a long time to come on a particular circumstance, you see, that God was a training cycle. And while it was going on, it was not much fun. But when it consummated, you hardly know the glories that came when it was consummated. And I'm sure if you had opportunity and an honest sense, you'll find many things like that too, but we react prayerfully. And in addition to that, over in chapter 10, in the passage that goes after verse 12, where the writer says, "What does the Lord require of you but to fear Him and to walk and to love Him and to serve and to do those things that He says?" So we react not only prayerfully, but we act respectfully, reminding ourselves that the Lord has some purpose for us, and that all He wants us to do is to fulfill that purpose. Now we have to make a few changes in words and ideas, dispensation to dispensation, but what He wants us to do is to fulfill that purpose. So we act respectfully. Rather than complaining, and rather than growling, and rather than saying why, we act respectfully. Rededication to the Lord's person and to the Lord's will. Now, I just said this 5 minutes ago, but it's important for me to repeat it. I don't say follow me around and you will always see these sweet attitudes. I am frightfully and disgustingly human. But I know what the Word says, and my prayer has got to be more and more conformed to the Word. I heard a fellow preach a fiery sermon one night on not worrying. Oh, it was a real dandy. And you felt if you ever worried again the rest of your life, you would be the world's most wicked sinner. Oh, it was a fiery sermon. And But when we went out, we discovered that his automobile wouldn't start, and you know what? He was worrying. He was worrying. So what will my wife say if I don't get home? I had a vision that she was standing there with a club. What will she say? It almost ruined the effect of the sermon on me. But then I recognized that he was really no different than I. So the Lord put you through a training process to remove that self-righteous aspect, but you ought to react to it prayerfully and respectful of his person. And down in chapter 10 and verse 22, where the prophet Moses reminds the children of Israel how the Lord did bless them, I like to add one final word. I like to say that we react hopefully. Not only in a prayerful and a respectful sense, but in a hopeful sense when we remember that the fathers went down into Egypt with 70 people, and the Lord brought them out like the stars of heaven. They had a 400-year training period in Egypt. But the Lord brought them out in fulfillment to His promise, and the promise to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob. The Lord brought them out in agreement with that promise, and brought them to the land that He promised in spite of a lot of things that stood against them. So the training period, we react hopefully. Well, you say to yourself, I hope my training period doesn't last 400 years. It won't. None of you look that healthy to me. It won't. But it may last all your life. And it does. It does. There will never be a day when God is not teaching us and instructing us in something. Because He's the wise God who knows what we need. And every so often you'll stop and see how God has trained you for a particular point. Sometimes by open chastisement, sometimes by gentle direction, but you'll stop and see how God has trained you for a particular point. And you'll say, Father, thank you. The proof of sonship will be real then. Some years ago in our assembly, there was a young couple. And I don't tell stories about everybody, but this fellow was so gripping. This chap said to me, he said, if you want to ever use the account, feel free. But they were a young couple. Young means my age. That means they'd be nearer 50 now than 40. But they were a young couple then. Yeah, we were a young couple then. But they had been married 12 or 13 years and had no children. They had come to this country from another country, and had been converted through the witness at our chapel and through the witness of some Christians, and they had no children. Always wanted a child, had no child. And so, as the course of life often is, why, the following year, she did have a child. But the child was a child born with a cerebral problem, and was really kind of a tragedy to see. The father really couldn't accept that. He would look at that baby, and then he would look at you, and he'd say, looks all right to me, don't you think? Don't you see improvement and all sorts of things? And you, frankly, you didn't know what to say. If your children have all been born healthy, just praise the Lord, see, but you didn't know what to say. But it really came apparent to him that the child was really defective, or whatever terms you want. And he grew increasingly bitter about it. Then they moved away, and I didn't see him for 8 or 10 months. But after 8 or 10 months, I heard word that that child had died. And so I felt it good to drive out and see them and be at the services for that little child. And I discovered when I got there that she had had another child just about 5 weeks before this one died. Big, healthy, laughing type baby. Well, after the service for the child, with no warning to the man who was bringing the message or anything, after the service, when the fellow said amen, and the funeral undertaker began to walk in, why, the father suddenly stood up, and he said, no, no, he said, there's something I have to say. It was one of those big emotional things that I might not get through yet, but he said, there's something I have to say. He said, for a few months, he said, I hated the Lord for this thing. But he said, today, he said, I just want you to know, he said, what a fool I was. And how through this bad experience the Lord has blessed our lives. My wife and I, he said, although Christians were the most totally selfish people in the world, but he said, we have learned to love for the first time something outside of ourselves through this little baby. And he said, now, he said, I think if God gives us 2 or 3 or more, all we will want is His glory. But he said, it took me about 12 months of rebellion to see that. And he said, I just want to confess my sins before the Lord and His people and ask your prayer. Now that isn't word for word, but that's pretty close. Oh, it was a touching moment. I was sniffling and snuffling and wiping my eyes, and I just had about everybody's company. But I knew what he was saying. What he was saying was that the training period had been hard. But when you got to a point where you could look it over, you could see how God had worked for your blessing and His glory, and you could look heavenward and you could say, thank you, Father. It established the concept of sonship. And the individual whose life was worked upon knew that God had done it. And for the moment, the chastening didn't seem pleasant. It was grievous. But as we're told in Hebrews 12, the ultimate end of it was that peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is blessedness to the believer and glory to the God of Israel. Now, the relation of the Lord and His people is not only law and love, but also instruction. And whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He trains. And your whole life will be a training cycle in which God works to bring us in a spiritual way so that Christ is seen increasingly through it. And for fellows like me and for people like you, we need to learn to react prayerfully and hopefully, trustfully, every day with a sense of rededication to Him and to His will and to His dealings with us. Every day, a sense of rededication and with the hopeful prayer that out of every training experience, God will have glory to Himself. We will be blessed in His service. And night by night, you say, thank you, Father. It's the proof of sonship. He cares enough for you when you're born again to lead you through life for blessing and glory. Our Father, in the course of life, we pray to teach us to be thankful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there be anyone with us tonight, Father, who does not have that knowledge, although we have not ministered much about it, we pray that you might help them to see in the lives of believers, in the life of the Lord Jesus, the redemption that's provided so that we can be part of the people of God. And in connection with this conference, we pray you'll help me, Lord, and help us all to see the joy of knowing him, being one of his people, and looking forward to his coming again. And here we are involved in a great school, Father, in which school we are to learn a degree of humility, and a big degree of dependence, and a degree of hope in the glory and blessing of God. So help us to learn that lesson day by day. Help us to value this life as a training period in which we grow after the purposes of him who has called us out of darkness and into light. And Father, since we don't know what experiences lie ahead of us, and it would be foolish for us to boast of how we shall face them, we pray that you would simply give us quietness and confidence and strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. And day by day, as we return to him, may we find rest and blessing. And so tonight, let us have the happy realization that through him we are sons of God. And may we this night rejoice in your love and training for us, Heavenly Father. These things we ask in our Savior's name.